Well, Mike said that the rain was coming from the east and from the west and that we're in the middle of it. So this is why it's good to be in the Lord's house tonight. Because hopefully it'll meet in the middle and go over us or something. The first question asked in the Bible was asked by Satan to the woman. In Genesis chapter 3, following the creation of all things and whatever time had passed, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "That we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The purpose of his question was to cast doubt upon God. The question was not a fair question. It was a testing and a trying question. It was a question that Satan knew the answer to, and he knew that the way that he asked it was going to be, of course, in a way that Eve would not really see what he was wanting to do, if you will. And she answered correctly, because they both, Adam and Eve, understood what the answer was. God had told them that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. I think it's interesting that when she answers Satan, she also goes to the point of saying that you shall not eat it, you're not supposed to even touch it, lest you die. But she knew what she was doing, and it was then that the wiles of the devil assured her that, you know, you got the right answer. But the authority of the Lord was what was in question here. And what happened with Adam and Eve is that they failed the very basic test of discipleship. Because denying the word of God, they decided to embrace their own desires and to dismiss God. And just to say, well, you know, I think you got a point there. The command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not complex. It was not hard. It was not something that was very difficult to understand. But what Satan wanted them to do was to dismiss God, dismiss his presence, dismiss his authority. And while their plight was temporary, they acknowledged their sin. Their motives are not unlike the manner of the people also today look at God and just dismiss him. And Satan is using this same ploy, mind you, when he whispers in the ear, "Has God indeed said," to people today, to where that many people in the world have just dismissed God totally. The single factor of debate really today, and always really has been, is whether God exists. That's always been the question in the mind of man as to whether we should accept the knowledge that there is a God, that there is a creator, that there is an administrator of this universe, that there is a higher being that we've got to answer to. And if he does exist, what does this mean for me? What is this going to do for my life? Because everything hinges upon how we answer that question. But most people acknowledge that, well, there really is not a God. Why did God destroy the world in the days of Noah, save 8 people? Because everybody, save 8 people, denied that there was a God in one form or another, probably the greater form, in the fact that they just did not acknowledge him at all. Why do nations, why do civilizations rise and fall? If you look in history, I think that one of the subjects that we need to teach in our Bible classes, you're going to really say I'm weird beyond what you already believe, that we really needs to be taught in Bible classes is history lessons. To learn that in history, we learn how society has dealt with this answer to the question about whether there is God. Because it has always been true. Always. Every civilization that falls is because they have denied God. And that's why we can look at our own nation today and realize that it's in trouble because they're beginning to deny God more than they ever have before. And that's always the cause of the fall of nations, because the moral compass is determined by the lust of the wisdom of man rather than the principles of righteousness, which means they say there is no God. Anytime a nation goes to a point of saying that there is no God, just wait, it's going to fall. Always has, always will. And if our nation doesn't turn around, that's exactly what's going to happen to us. Misery and despair and destruction and moral poverty comes from the refusal to know that there is God. That's just the reality of what it means that there is no God. Well, David, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, gives a wonderful declaration about the folly of godlessness, the very insanity of trying to assume that there is no God. He begins by saying in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, they're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've come together. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I think it's prophetic, of course, that David is talking about the captivity of his people while he's not talking about the literal captivity as would happen many years later when the kingdom would divide and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come in. But you see, David understood, and he was writing about the realities of his world in which he lived and the realities that the fool has said in his heart, well, there is no God. That was foolish back then. I mean, there was no hope and no argument that is said that there, because this is the worst kind of fellow, David says. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That is the worst thing that you can do. I mean, that is the dumbest thing you can do. That is the least amount of intelligent thing that any man could ever do, is just simply say, well, there's no God. Because number one, there's a testimony of one, which your testimony and the evidence of the world would refute that. And he goes on to say that these people that are the worst kind of people, they are corrupt. I mean, and they have done abominable works. And when men leave the knowledge of God, they become moral failures. And there's the history lesson. Every time man leaves the nature of God, they become moral failures. It never, ever works, because God created us to righteousness. God created us to glory, and man just wants to shelve that or throw it away and say it's not there. And then David goes on to say that, you know, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if they were that enter understanding who seek God. A man has turned from God. The Lord is seeking men to return. Isn't that amazing? That even though man turns away from God, God is still wanting them to come back. The man can say, there is no God, but God is still saying, oh yes, I am. And he's wanting for men to return. So there's the grace and the mercy of God. He concludes there by saying that they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. You know what that means? The experiment of man has failed. It just does not work. And it will never work. David's lesson is simple, that when men turn from God, there's nothing good that comes from it. When we turn away from God, there is nothing that is going to good come out of our life. And it's like he's writing our history lesson today, that we're going to look back 100 years from now and say, wow, you know, that's exactly right, because there they were in 215, look what they did in 216 and 17, and by the time 230 comes along, and by the time 200 and whatever, what would it be, 2115, I don't do math very well. They're going to look back and say, yeah, boy, that used to be a great nation. Boy, they're just it's just a mess now, because they have turned away from God. To dismiss God from our decision is a most foolish thing to do, David says. The reality of God is the most massive truth that we will ever, ever encounter in our life. It is the fundamental purpose of what we are here for, is to acknowledge that there is a God. And it is the one that has the most consequence. If we deny God, there is a massive amount of consequence. If we accept God, there's a massive amount of blessing. It is folly to omit this truth from our thinking. Well, how do men deny God? Well, some individuals just simply disregard God by adopting the intellectual position that he just does not exist. He's just not there. It's interesting how often people can do that so flippantly. Is there a God? No. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. Well, what does that do for you? Well, I don't care. I mean, there's no, for man to be such an intelligent creature, for man to have such wisdom as he may brag about himself, the fact that they just acknowledge that, well, he's just not there, they don't have any reason. These have thought the matter through, and they have come to the conclusion there is no God. And there's not even an intelligence to that. An intelligent being trying to make an intelligent decision about something that is really the most unintelligent thing. In their conduct, they live as if they were a god. And the reason that they do that is because that what Satan is trying to do and what he did with Eve is he said, let me tell you something about God. He's unfair and he's unjust and he's not letting you be your little god. Because what I want you to think about, Eve, is think about what you can do. Because he says that, you know, if you take up that fruit, you know you're going to be wise. The appeal that man has about God is that, okay, if I dismiss him, I can become my own god, little g. And if I become my own god, then I can establish my own rules and my own thoughts and my own doings. And so I can do what I want to do, which is the main reason that most people deny God. And sometimes that there may be those who even acknowledge some sphere of spirituality, but their position, at least philosophically, is that a personal God does not exist and he's just not going to be a part of my life at all. And they deny that there is a God, which then, of course, would deny that the Bible has any purpose in their life. And if God does exist, such a denial is obviously unwise. In Psalm 52, again, I just find it interesting that, you know, we think that we've got all these problems today. This was going on a long time ago. This again is a contemplation of David. But let's just read just a couple of verses here. Psalm 52 verses 1 through 7. David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man, this is funny, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now what they have done is that they have just become their own god. And he says the ridiculousness of it is that you do all this stuff and you're so smart about yourself and you've got all this language and you love all devouring words. You know, we're all about ourselves. What is interesting about people who deny that there is a God, they feel like, they act like that they have all this knowledge. They know all of this stuff and how great and powerful that they are. And the righteous in verse 6 and 7, they just laugh and say, well, here's the God who made, you know, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. How many times have we seen people who have trusted in the abundance of the things of this world and they're taken away? And it's like, well, that's kind of foolish. That just didn't work out very well, did it? And the fact that there is no God, the actual idea that, you know, he's just not going to exist because they feel like that they are going to be their own gods. They deny God. I don't know if you remember back in the heyday of the space race that the Russians beat us into space. We made it to the moon first, but they put a man in space before we did. And his name is Yuri Gagarin. And when he got up there, being the first fellow that was actually in outer space, he said, I see no God up here. To which Norman Vincent Peale said, take your helmet off, you'll meet him face to face. You see, we're looking for evidence like that. We want to say, well, I just want to see God and be able to find him like that. And so since I can't, there is no God. And that really is the attitude that so many people have in the world today, is that they live for themselves. And I think that that's clearly what we find in the book of Romans in the first chapter, because here we have Paul describing what man does when there is no God. And this will sound frighteningly familiar to what you here on the news these days. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although that they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's the funny part, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they really aren't. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We'll stop there for just a moment. I mean, do you realize the folly of idolatry? Do you know how silly it is? Of course, Isaiah will write about this in Isaiah 40 in that whole section. It's really how really silly idolatry is. He says, a man goes into the forest and he cuts a tree down and he uses part of the wood to build him a fire. That makes good sense. But then he takes another part of the tree and he spends hours and he carves out this image. And then he bows down to it and said, oh, deliver me, you are my God. I mean, again, it's not a word that's, you know, allowed in my home growing up. But, you know, that's just stupid. I mean, that's really what it is. That is just stupidity. At its highest level, the fact that somebody would carve a tree and say, fall down, you know, a totem. I mean, it's a representation of what we want the God to be. And for somebody to do that, we think, well, we don't fall down to those idols today. Oh, yes, we do. We create our own totems because we change the image of God into a corruptible image. But you see, it's all about us. It's all about who we are and what we're about. Because we want to, in our wisdom, change God to be our own God. He goes on in verse 24 to say that therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. See, it's about them. Dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged what? The truth of God for the lie. What's the lie? Well, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like, here it is, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. They are disobedient to parents. They are undiscerning. They're untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Does this sound familiar? You know, turn on the news, watch your neighborhood. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's what happens when you leave God. You become your own God, and you leave the natural order of things, men with men and women with women, and then when you want to fill yourself with your own knowledge, God gives you over, and you look at all of this listing of immorality and all the things that are here. I mean, aside from the fact that we could say, okay, these are all sinful things. Let me tell you, people in the world don't call it sin. They don't care. If they're committing adultery, it's not sin to them. It's just their lifestyle. But what happens is, when you say that there is no God, you are a fool because this is what you do. And this has no blessing to it. This has no benefit to it. Besides the fact that the righteous judgment of God is going to come upon you. So this is what happens when people, when they leave God, they become their own gods. And what happens is that they just deny that there is a God. And again, this is the majority of the world just lives this way. And that's really sad. And that's tragic. And that's what David is writing about, is the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. But so often we see this passage, and we should, in Psalm 14, and we say, well, yeah, boy, that's those people out there that they're unbelievers and they don't believe in God. And boy, they, you know, they're fools. Well, there's another way to look at this also. There's something else I think we need to recognize that is in this passage, because there's another kind of fool that walks among us, if it was. And it is because many times people are believers in God and they're fools. Because in their lifestyles, they deny God. And they disregard Him in a way that is no less foolish. We do this when we simply conduct our lives without taking God into serious account. You see, disavowing God totally and by saying, well, there is no God, okay, that's one category over here, and that's the majority of people. But the other interesting part is that it can also be done by believers in God. When, as believers in God, we fail to acknowledge the presence and the relationship that we have in God, it seems to be sort of a more practical form of atheism. In other words, we pay lip service to a God who perhaps exists, but we believe that this God can be a safety net aside in the actual conduct of our day-to-day affairs. We are suffering from what G.K. Chesterton defined as despotism. What that means is that we love God so much, don't trust Him a bit. Oh, I love God. I just don't trust Him in my everyday affairs. I mean, let's not get crazy here. I've got to do my own thing. I've got to take care of myself. And He's not really an integral part of my life. Is that He's really just something that is a safety net, that God is there, but, you know, I only use Him just in case, you know, there's really an issue there. So what we have done is we have, like the fool of Psalm 14, we have really denied God in our life. Because the thing that God has always wanted and the thing that God has always said to His people, I want all of it. In the Ten Commandments, He said, there will be no other God. It's not like I can be second. It's not like I can be third. There will be no other God. Forget the rest of the nine commandments. There is no other God but me. I demand complete and absolute adherence to my will and an acceptance that I am your life. And so often we may look at God and think, well, you know, I really love you a whole lot and you're kind of a neat person, but I'm not going to get crazy about my relationship here because I got things to do. And quite frankly, I just don't trust that you're going to take care of things that I want to do in my life. Which kind of mitigates our prayer that we're not really sure God's going to answer those things like we want it to be done. And the result of it is that God really has no real impact on our lives. And I think that's where the bottom line comes. Is how impactful God is in my life. In other words, has God made a difference in my life? Has He moved me? Has He changed me? Has He given me something beyond what I have had before? Made me into some person that I have never been before, more glorious and more holy, those kinds of things. And it is, you know, in Psalm 14, you know, when he says that there's no God, it's not so much by some kind of a dubious philosophy as really just by a disobedient lifestyle. Look over in Psalm chapter 10. We're taking our lessons out of the book of Psalms tonight. And I think it's important to see that this has covered, you know, generations of men, and that these writers are dealing with the same kind of issues that we have today. Psalm 10, we are shown how presumptuous it is to disregard God and just act like, well, you know, He's my George Burns. And I know that for some of you, you have no idea what that means. But boy, some of you are saying, oh yeah, you know, that tells you how old you are. But Psalm 10, let's see how the relationship, sometimes we look at God and we fail maybe in putting Him where He needs to be. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Be careful here. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Now, what's going on here is the presumption of just disregarding God and saying, well, he's really not there. Look in verse 4. See what it said in verse 4? The proud and the wicked in his proud countenance does not see God. God is in none of his thoughts. You see, we can acknowledge that we believe in God, but I just don't want to have to go very far in acknowledging that, in the fact that God's really not in our thoughts. We're talking about every day. We're talking about what happens during the week and what happens in our life is that God's just not an integral part of our life. And it's like being a stiff-necked, unbending person that we're going to do what we're going to do. And I don't want God to tell me what to do. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to pray with a stiff neck and an unbending knee. And sometimes we just sort of get that way, that I got to run my life like I want to do. You know, I don't have time for God to tell me what to do. And that's because we have an unduly opinion of ourselves. I don't need God. I'm just going to take care of things myself. We don't like a superior. We don't like for somebody to tell us what to do. In other words, we can live believing God is not a part of our lives. And that's the same thing as the fool who says that there is no God. He's just not a part of my God, or a part of my life. He's just not that important in my life because God is in none of our thoughts. And so the litmus test has to come down to, well, okay, how am I doing with that? How important and how trivial is God in my life? Is he something that I think about every day? Is he something that I live every day and think about God and his glory and his word and those kind of things? Because we can be lulled into a sense of security that is very dangerous. Because Satan sometimes will not impact us with sin. He'll just make us to where we're just sort of lully going through life. Lully going through life? I'm not even sure that's a word. We're just casually going through life, and we're not thinking about God at all. And we're just thinking we're okay. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Look at verse 6. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. We think ourselves immutable. We think ourselves omnipotent. Because I'm not going to be in adversity. We count ourselves privileged. We sit alone. We shall see no sorrow. We nest in the stars. We dream that we will always just take care of ourselves. We are self-confident. We have picked ourselves up by our bootstraps. We have made ourselves be who we are. I do not need God because I am really doing a better job without him. And that's what that's what he's saying here. That I'm not going to be in adversity. We believe that we can save ourselves. And we deny God. We think, well, you know I go to church and I do those things I'm supposed to do, but let's not, he's not going to be a real integral part of my life. And so that's denying God as well. It's just missing him as having any relevant part of my life because I don't need him in my life. I need him on Sunday morning and I need him on Sunday night, maybe on Thursday night, and one day Wednesday night. If we ever go back to that again. Verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. That is the biggest mistake that we always make. Now, as Ed Britt used to say when I was growing up, my forgetter's a lot better than my rememberer anymore. And my forgetter's getting really huge. I don't even have much of a rememberer at all anymore. And there's people that can, I mean, the reason I married Karen is because she's got a mind like a steel trap. I mean, she remembers things I have no clue. I just nod and say, sure, okay. There are people that remember things in detail that I'm just amazed that they remembered. I can't even remember last week, much less yesterday. God doesn't forget anything. And he's older than you and me put together. He's been around since the world began and before. You know, the fool and the foolish thing that we do is that we comfort ourselves with the idea that God is blind. And he's not really paying attention today. God's busy somewhere else in the world and he's not paying attention to what I'm doing. And so it's okay if I do this or if I engage in this because, you know, God really isn't that involved in my life. And so, you know, the fool has said that God has forgotten and he's going to hide his face and God will never see what I'm doing. We are kidding ourselves. If we really understand that God doesn't forget and God doesn't miss anything and God really sees everything, boy, it would change our lives in every kind of way by the things that we say, the things that we think. There's a reason that God did not give you and I ESP. Because that's his. He gets that one. And he knows everything that we do. It's foolish to think that God, you know, we can do this and it's okay. Verse 13. He has said in his heart, you shall not require an account. I think one of the more serious elements of this is that we think that, well, I can do this because God understands. And you know, it's okay. It may be wrong, but you know, I've got needs and I've got things I want to do and, you know, we don't believe that sin's going to really meet with punishment. And I suspect that, you know, we're not comfortable with talking about hell. I don't like to preach on hell. I really don't. It is depressing. I'll preach a sermon on hell and people say, well, I enjoyed that sermon. I'm thinking, you enjoyed what of that sermon exactly? The ending maybe? I don't know. Our greatest challenge has always been that Satan whispers in our ear, there's no penalty to what you do. Now, God's a loving and merciful and graceful God, and I'm thankful for that because of his forgiveness. But the reality of it is foolish to think that sin will go unpunished. We may not be punished in this life, but there is coming a day of judgment because we can put off the day of judgment. We can act like it's not going to come, but it's a coming. And it won't change things. We can't sweep things under the rug. There are no rugs in God's house. We can't sweep anything under the rug. We can't ignore anything. We can't act like something has happened or not happened. We can't pretend like that God didn't see that one. Let me tell you, I could pull some things off of my mama. There's things that, well, you know, she didn't find out until I was 45. No, God sees everything. The fool has said in his heart that you'll not require an account. When we live in this manner, we trivialize God in the most blasphemous way. Unlike the atheist who believes that there is no God to be dealt with, we believe that we really don't have to deal with God who does exist. And that's almost more dangerous than being a full-fledged atheist. We think that for practical purposes, God can be ignored. But if God is our creator, our disregard only shows us to be foolish. And everything that we've shown here does not diminish God. He's still there. And when the day is done and when the dust is settled, he is still there. He still requires accountability, whether we acknowledge it or not. And it's easy for Satan to tempt us into believing that, yes, it's okay to believe in God. It's okay to tell your friends that you believe in God. But that's all you have to do. You don't have to really get too serious about that. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, in the very the character and the essence of our relationship with him, and especially with his Father, is that he says that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He didn't mean, now if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. This idea of knowing him, of believing in him, this word and this idea has this message of life-changing experience. If Jesus doesn't change your life, you will die in your sins. Why? Because you really don't believe that He is going to change your life. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ in this manner and your life not be changed. Belief is something more than accepting the Lord on the basis of knowledge. We can disbelieve when we don't live with Him in our daily lives. We deny Him. And Jesus said, you can't be saved of your sins if you don't believe that I'm here. Living lives of glory for God requires daily living, daily walking, daily talking, daily imputing God and putting Him, embedding Him in my life and knowing that every day God is a part of my life. He is real. He is active. He is alive. He is blessing me. He is guiding me. He is directing me. He is forgiving me. He is chastising me. We have a personal relationship. Let me ask you something. If anybody ever asks you if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, please say yes. Now, I know that people in the world say it in the wrong way, but I'm going to tell you, if we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're in a lot of trouble. And if we don't have a personal relationship with Jehovah God, we're in worse trouble. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yes, you can do that by just acknowledging that there is no creator in this world. But we can also do it by denying Him in our lives every day. Do you believe in God? Well, it's important. How do you show that? How do you believe? Jesus said in Mark 16 that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That word belief has to do with acknowledgement and the recognition that there is a God and He is vital in my life and His Son died for me and that I have to accept that and follow Him every day. Because the other side of that coin is that if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. Why? Because you've just dismissed God. The reason the people will be condemned is because they dismiss God as having any value in their life. And that's the most foolish thing to do. And so if you're not a child of God, we bid that you believe in the one true God, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but in that believing, your lives are going to be changed. And not be foolish. And believe in God, but dismiss Him in our lives. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.